Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
Let's pray, get into the text. Jesus, we are so grateful that you have given us the Word of God. And Lord, as we continue to move through the Old Testament, through passages of Scripture that are in times unusual and confusing, help us, God, to remember that this Word is still for us today. So, Father, please give me clarity. Help the Holy Spirit to teach and assist now in the giving of your Word. We want to become more and more like you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And amen. This week we're beginning to look at the beginning of the end of the Israelite monarchy. By the end of this sermon, the Israelites will have gone from a sovereign nation to a group of disbanded exiles with no hope and no land. So, aren't you excited you came? For this story, however, to make any sense, you know me, I love context. So we're going to take a couple of minutes to put everything that we're going to talk about here in context. I'm skimming through a whole bunch of material, and if you're a Bible geek, you'll want to know that this is the stuff that happens in 1 and 2 Kings. So this is what we're going to look at. So we'll show you a little map here, a brief review of Israelite history. We started with the United Kingdom. That first king, his name was Saul. He had a pretty semi-disastrous reign, and after him came David, a man after God's own heart, and then his son Solomon. Collectively, they reigned for about 120 years where the kingdom was united. All 12 tribes of the nation of Israel were under one throne. However, Solomon finished poorly, very, very poorly, and on account of his idolatry, God tells him that he is going to rip the kingdom away from him, an event that occurs in the year 930 BC. Civil war breaks out, and the kingdom breaks into two halves, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was headed up by a guy named Jeroboam and all of his descendants. Actually, a bunch of different families ruled that nation, and they only ruled for about 208 years, so a little over two centuries. They had 19 kings, and that kingdom ended in the year 722 BC with a group of people called the Assyrians. Now, keep that name in mind. The Assyrians were a group of really nasty people. They were one of the first world powers of the day. They were incredibly strong in their military. In fact, they were the first military to utilize psychological warfare. They were so mean to the people that they would conquer that the next people in line heard of all of the horrible things that the Assyrians would do, and they would just give up because there's no standing in front of these people. The Assyrians ascribed to what's called a scorched earth policy of warfare. When they came in, they didn't just kill people. They killed people, men, women, and children. They deported the ones who were left. Then they salted the fields so that you couldn't grow anything. They backfilled the wells so that you couldn't even live there anymore. When the Assyrians came to town, it was game over. And God used this wicked nation to punish the northern kingdom in the year 722, and those 10 northern tribes simply vanished to history. They never were able to return to their land. They were exported all across the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom lasts for a little bit longer, I think 344 years that the southern kingdom does. Now, the southern kingdom continues the David-Solomon line. So every one of the kings in the southern kingdom was a descendant from David and Solomon. And God made a series of promises to these people, and they had the covenant, and they had the priesthood, and they had the temple. And so there was a few more bright spots in the southern kingdom, but generally it was a really rough time for them as well. And they get destroyed in the year 586 BC by another group of bad people called the Babylonians. And the Babylonians take the southern kingdom, and they deport all but the poorest people of the land. So they take all of these people, and they move them over into Babylon for about 70 years. And then the Babylonians actually end up falling to another world empire, the Persians. Then the Persians fall to the Greeks, that's Alexander the Great, and then the Greeks fall to the Romans, and then the Romans are the people who are in charge during Jesus' day. So that's how we get where that happened. And so eventually the southern kingdom, some of those people, they were able to return to their land. But in the year 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was torn to the ground, that was the end of Israel being a sovereign state. Never again in its history would it be able to have its own secure borders. It was simply an outpost, a colony of somebody else's world empire. And that was their history for over two millennia until God, in his sovereign grace, does what? In the year 1948, reestablishes the nation of Israel. This has never happened in the history of the world. Reestablishes the nation of Israel as a sovereign state in that land, the very same land that they were thrown out of in the year 586 BC. So on a map, it's going to look like this. The northern kingdom, will circle it for you here. That's the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. And then the southern kingdom is down below. They're similar geographically in size, but it's a little tough to tell on the map. The northern kingdom has the lion's share of the population, of the cities and villages, and it also has more arable land. So agriculture was stronger in the north than it was in the south. The city of Jerusalem was about the only thing going for the people in the south. And I mentioned that the northern kingdom deteriorated quickly. Let me show you this graph. Don't pay any attention to the names. Just look at the colors. The kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are on the left. There are 19 of them, all of whom are incredibly wicked, except for one guy who's almost mostly wicked. There was not one single king. Now, Scripture always evaluates a king not on his economic prowess or his political might. It always evaluates a king on his spiritual consistency. All of the kings in the northern kingdom failed. 208 years, and then they're done. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer. They had 20 kings. They actually have four of them were held up as examples of righteousness. These were good kings. The Bible says they walked in the ways of their father David, who, as we know, wasn't perfect, but he understood a little bit about forgiveness. We have a few more that were getting closer as well. The focus of our time today is a guy named Hezekiah, right there. And the prophet who was with him was a fellow named Isaiah. Now, remember that date, 722 BC, when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom? Hezekiah was a little boy when that happened. And when that happened, the Assyrians also came into the south, and they essentially said this: we're not going to murder you now, but in order for us not to do so, you're going to have to pay tribute to us, essentially a fee for us to keep you alive. And so the southern kingdom, the Bible says that they literally had to smelt down the golden pillars in the temple to pay these people. It was so heavy. Well, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he's in his early 20s, mid-20s, when he comes to the throne, he immediately begins to go through a process of reformation. So he takes all of the idols and the false altars and the things that were used to worship false gods, and he begins to tear them down. He systematically goes through his territory, and he removes all of the things that are used to worship false idols, and he says, only in Jerusalem, where God said we should, are we going to worship. And he does this. He says to the Assyrians, I'm not paying you anymore. Well, here's what the Bible says about Hezekiah. This is 2 Kings 18, 3-7. You can go there, but also keep your finger in Isaiah 36, because we're going to land there here in a second. He says, and Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. That's all that false god worship system. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. The rebellion is, king of Assyria, I will not pay you anymore. Well, it didn't take very long before the king of Assyria wants his money back. And so in the year 701 BC, about 20 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, the king of Assyria brings his army together, and he comes after Hezekiah. The Bible says in Isaiah 36, verse 1, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, archaeologists, this is kind of interesting for geeks like me, archaeologists have actually discovered the war records of this guy Sennacherib, the king of Judah. It looks like that. And the people who can read the language written on that cylinder, we actually have this guy's journal of this expedition into the southern kingdom. And he says this, he says, I have laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to the countless villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. So imagine for a moment you're in Hezekiah's position, sitting in the city of Jerusalem, which is a walled city, and you have set up around your kingdom outposts, points of defense, and you're getting word back daily that one after another are falling like trees in a hurricane. And the same army that has decimated all of your perimeter defenses is now on your doorstep. Hezekiah watches. In fact, the Assyrian commander would later go on to say that he surrounded the king of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. So he sends the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he sends this high-ranking deputy, the Rabshakeh. I'm seriously making these pronunciations up, so if you've got anything better, I'm open to that. So just to get the character straight, Sennacherib is the Assyrian bad guy. He sends a delegate named the Rabshakeh to a guy named Hezekiah, who's our good guy. Everybody clear so far? Okay, I wish this was easier, but it's not. All right, the Bible says, this is Isaiah 36, verses 4 through 10. The Rabshakeh, the bad guy, the delegate from the king of Assyria, he says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff in which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Briefly, do you guys catch the visual picture that he's trying to make there? Imagine for a moment that you had a cane, like to lean on, but instead of a cane, actually it's a sharp stick. And so when you go to lean on it for support, instead of supporting you, what does it do? It pierces your own hand. This is what he's saying about the king of Egypt. Goes on to say, verse 7, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, well, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them." That's just rude. See, the Assyrians were so big and the people of Judah were so small that this guy's taunting them by saying, "I've got 2,000 horses. I'll give them to you. We can kind of even say, oh, wait, I forgot. You don't even have people who can ride them." These are the guys that brought a gun to a knife fight. Imagine if you're on a field of battle and some guy's 2,000 horses are coming at you. Game over. All right, moving on. Verse 10. "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me," whoa, "the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So now he's claiming divine prerogative. Then, verse 11, "Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people on the wall." So you got to keep in mind, all of this psychological warfare, you can tell this guy is taunting God's people. And so Hezekiah's delegates say, no, please, please, please. We understand the diplomatic language of the day. Use Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew, because the people on the wall are freaking out right now. The guy says, no. "You see, my master has sent me not only to you, but to everyone," verse 12, to the men who are sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Sorry about that. He went there. You didn't come to church to hear about this, but I'll tell you anyway. When you would lay siege to an ancient city, you didn't just go in and knock on the door. They would literally smoke them out. They would wait. An army would set up around the city and shut down any import and any export and simply wait. And the city would use up its food supply, and then starvation would set in. And that's what he's referring to. It would get that bad, and they would wait. In fact, our team from Israel saw this. There's a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And it's this underground aqueduct that leads into the city of Jerusalem, because Hezekiah knew these guys were coming and he knew how they operated. So here's what he did. He stopped up all of the springs in the countryside around Jerusalem so that the Assyrian army didn't have anything to drink. And then he piped in one spring underneath the city about a half a mile. It's an engineering marvel underneath the city so that Jerusalem would still be supplied with fresh water during the siege. You can still go and visit Hezekiah's tunnel to this day. Verse 13 continues and says, "The Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and each of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, in contrast with what he threatened they would be drinking earlier. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Then he crosses a line. He says, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? What's he referring to? Remember I told you that idolatry worked in this way. A local god would be in charge of a local territory, and so the people in that territory would look to that god for protection. And so if a territory fell, it also meant that the attacking army who defeated that land, their gods were also stronger than the gods of that land because that god could not defend against the attack. So the Assyrians have history on their side. They've got a resume of many fallen nations and many false gods that were served that said, none of these gods could stand up to us. What makes you think you're any different, Hezekiah? Verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Now, you can tell that this guy's engaged in a straight degree of psychological warfare. So let's play a little game of what he said and what he meant. He started out by saying that your words are not going to work. So far, so good. He also said that you're trusting in Egypt, who's actually going to hurt you if you depend on him. And this is actually true. The prophet Isaiah in earlier passages, he gets frustrated with the fact that the people would continually look to another nation for their protection rather than God himself. But here in point three is where he shifts the line. It's where he gets a little confused. He says that your God is actually angry with Hezekiah because Hezekiah had gone through and reformed the entire nation, tearing down all of those altars that were supposed to serve the one true God. But that's not how God wanted things to work out. So he moves on, and then he starts taunting them with the 2,000 horses bit. What next does he do? He moves on, and he says, the Lord said to me, go up against the land to destroy it. So now he's claiming that not only is your God angry with you, he's actually on my side. And then he begins a smear campaign against Hezekiah. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you. A godly leader comes under attack. And then they begin to entice them with a little bit of compromise. Don't you know that surrendering will be so much better for you? We'll let you live a little bit. You'll be able to eat your grain and your wine, your bread. It will be all right. We'll still kill you, but it'll be better. And then they finalize with this. Look around. This is a lesson in theology, folks. None of the other gods that my king has conquered has been able to stand up. What makes you think you're going to be any different? So this is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. This is the way that the enemy works, by seeking to undermine your faith in the one true God. The circumstances facing Hezekiah at this point were insurmountable. There was nothing that he could do to conquer the Assyrians on his own. So his delegates come back from this little powwow, and they let him know what the Assyrian commander had said. Hezekiah immediately, the Bible says, he rips his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, which was an ancient form of demonstration of suffering and woe, and he goes to church. He goes up to the temple of God, and he says, go tell Isaiah the prophet what has been told us. Ask him if he has any advice. So they do, and Isaiah sends this word back. This is Isaiah 37, 6 and 7. It says, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Keep that last little note in mind just for a second. But what had happened is that as the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem, they hear word that another army from the south was coming up to attack them as well. And no king wants to fight a battle on two fronts. And so he withdraws part of the army to go attack this other nation. And while they're on their way out of town, they send another letter back to Hezekiah, essentially repeating everything that we just looked at. And when that letter comes to Hezekiah, he takes this piece of mail and he goes back into the house of the Lord, and the Bible says he literally lays it out in front of God. Like, God, look, this is your problem now. This is over my head. This is what the Bible says, Isaiah 37:16. Hezekiah prays. Notice how he prays. He says, O Lord of hosts. That Chris Tomlin song we were singing earlier, the God of angel armies, that's what O Lord of hosts means. Literally, the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. Which, in his situation, was very appropriate. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Notice how he prays. He addresses God as being not only the commander of angel armies, but also the creator of heaven and earth. Hezekiah is facing an overwhelming problem. But if he zooms out a little bit, he'll know that he serves a God who is much larger than one army in one particular place. God created the heavens and the earth. And notice how he admits that all the gods of the lands that the Assyrians have captured are no gods at all. It's true. What this guy says is true. I can't stand in front of his army. But, God, I know you're bigger than that. I know you're bigger than that. In fact, God, would you please save? Do you notice what he said? Save so that all the nations of the earth may know about your great name. Remember? Because it wasn't just nation against nation. It was God of this nation against God of that nation. And if the God of the Israelites conquered the Assyrians, it would do what? It would indicate that there was a God even bigger than the Assyrians. This is what I love about prayer. This is what I want to encourage you in, is that prayer acknowledges the realities at hand. Life is hard. Life is painful. When we pray, I want to encourage you, acknowledge the painfulness. It's not a sign of weakness or lack of faith to say, God, I am in a lot of pain and I do not know what to do. Tumors are real. Debt can be overwhelming. Kids can walk away. There's a bunch of different things that makes life hard. I encourage you, look at the way that Hezekiah prays. Look at the way that David prays in the Psalms. David prays angry prayers. Honest prayers. Prayers very full of emotion. Unfortunately, I think that we've created a Christian subculture that expects people who are going through grief to essentially keep it all together. And so we pass around Christian cliches like, oh, don't worry, God will work everything together for good. That may be true, but when someone's going through grief, that's not what they want to hear. So we encourage people to, you know, oh, don't worry. Joy comes in the morning. Yeah, but it's midnight for me right now. And prayer, biblical prayer, honors the fact that it's midnight. Looks to the sunrise, but it honors the fact that right now is midnight, and that's okay. Hezekiah lost it, tore his clothes. Jesus on the cross lost it. It's not Christian to be composed. You can lose it. You can be in grief. You can lament and wail and mourn. And friends, those of you who are friends of people who are going through pain, many people, some people who have like the mercy gifts, you know you have a gift of mercy when you see somebody crying and you actually run to them. Most people kind of get, the person's crying, I don't want to talk to them. When someone's going through pain, may I encourage you, Job's friends, if you guys remember the story of Job, it's a long book, but Job loses everything towards the beginning. The best things that his friends did, you know what they did? They came and they sat with Job for 7 days and they said nothing. They were simply with him and they let him speak first. So friends, if you ever encounter someone who's going through grief, be with them. Now is not a time for advice. Now is not a time for Christian cliche. Now is not a time for scriptural platitude. Just be with them. Be with them. And allow them their process of grief and mourning. Because though their midnight may be right now, we know that their joy will come in the morning. But we're going to let that happen in the time that God has brought it about. So pray honest prayers. Pray honest prayers. Allow other people to do the same. But here's one of the things. I don't know all of the reasons why God allows bad things to happen to good people. Or, somewhat more frustratingly, why he allows good things to happen to bad people. When you're in a position of pain, I don't know why perhaps altogether God has brought you there, but it seems like if we can take a cue from Hezekiah, he asks for salvation, not simply because, God, I want to have this source of irritation, frustration, or pain to be removed. Like God, you pray, God, make my life easier, make my life better. Here's what Hezekiah prayed. He says, God, save us so that the nations may know the greatness of your name. That's a radically different type of prayer. Do you see why? I believe that God desires to broadcast his grace through the way that we handle our difficulty. What do I mean by that? Right? When we go through difficult times, which, as we can agree, life is hard, so we will. What God is trying to do through the way that we handle difficulty is elevate himself as being the one true God for whom all things we can suffer the loss of, that we may attain relationship with God. So what did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? The very first thing he wants his disciples to know about prayer is what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is a word that means made holy, set apart, special. God cares tremendously about his name. One of the ways that we elevate the name of God is by handling the difficult times that we will all face in a way that reflects well upon God. Again, that doesn't mean stoic. Oh, because of God, I'm going to be okay. You know, life is really hard, but Jesus is going to help me out. That may be true, okay? I'm giving you permission to lose it, remember, okay? Because many biblical characters did. But what I'm talking about is the way that God desires to broadcast his grace through the way that we handle difficulty. Because if we handle difficulty in a way that reflects back well on God, that says, like Job, though he slay me, though I lose everything, my health, my kids, my own life, yet I will trust in God alone because he alone is my rock, my fortress, my salvation, and my hope. If you can come to that place, then what does it say? It means all the other things that I may be losing right now aren't my God. They aren't a false idol. I can stand to bear losing all things because when I have Christ, I am untouchable. I can't lose. I can't lose because my reward is imperishable and kept in heaven. So don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your grief. Like Hezekiah, come back to the place. He says, God, I don't know altogether how, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, help your name to be made great through the way that we're handling difficulty. So back to the story. Bible says in response to Hezekiah's prayer, God sends a message by the hand of Isaiah back to him. This is Isaiah 37, 33. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. Boom, I will defend this city to save it. Why? For whose sake? My own. And for the sake of my servant David. Why? Because God had promised to David. Right? God desires to defend the sake of his own name. So here's how it happened. God defends the city. He ends up sending an angel of the Lord. And in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord goes to the Assyrian camp. And in the morning, when the people of Jerusalem look out, behold, all they see are dead bodies. 185,000 Assyrian warriors fall in a single night. The entire army is destroyed in one miraculous act of God. And when the king of Assyria hears that a huge portion of his army has suddenly evaporated, he leaves the same way he returns, and he goes back to his own land, and the city of Jerusalem is spared. Remember that Isaiah had prophesied that this king will fall by the sword in his own land? About 20 years after this event, he's praying, the king of Assyria, in his temple to his false god, and two of his sons kill him because they wanted his throne. So Isaiah comes true again. Now, Hezekiah goes on. There's more to the story that we won't cover. But in general, he's a good king. He's not a perfect king. He doesn't actually finish tremendously well. But in general, we like him. Thumbs up for Hezekiah. He, however, has a son. His boy's name is Manasseh. Manasseh we do not like. Manasseh reigns for about 55 years in Jerusalem, one of the longest regencies of all of the kings. And he is as bad as Hezekiah was good. All of the reform, all of the spirituality, all of the faith that Hezekiah enacted, Manasseh undid and went even further. In fact, the Bible will specifically point to that man, Manasseh, as being the reason, the straw that broke the camel's back, at which God finally said, "That's it. My patience is done. Because of your sinfulness, because of your idolatry, because of your bloodshed, I will not allow this nation to persist any further." It'd be about another 80 to 100 years before the Babylonians now come back again, and they siege Jerusalem three different times, and finally the kingdom falls. But it actually tips the tipping point in the history, nation of the history was Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh. So if there's any theme that's developing through some of these stories, it's this. It's that as the leader goes, so goes the people. And this may be a pretty scary principle because if, depending on your political affiliation, you may look at this particular nation and go, "Oh, sweet Jesus." That may be true or not. I'm not sure. I, for one, though I believe strongly in the political process and our desire to affect the world, for me personally, I know that God has not given me direct influence over the scope and trajectory of our nation. I want to stay focused on what he has given me authority and influence over, which is my family, the 6 square feet around me. And so may I speak candidly to the men here for a moment. Where Hezekiah went well, men, was the fact that he was a godly, faith-based man. And when difficult times came, he trusted in God. So the question to you, men, is in whom do you now trust? In whom do you now trust? See, your families, your children, your wife, in part, look to you to be the leader in the home, to set the trajectory, the spiritual environment for that home. Who are you looking to? Who are you looking to? I pray it's Jesus, right? Because unfortunately, what's happening now is that as the men go in a society, so go the society at large. And I think we're experiencing something of a crisis in masculinity. I'm part of a generation, if you go probably backwards from me about 10 years, the 18 to 28-year-olds, we've got well-defined sociological phases. You've got infancy, you've got childhood, you've got adolescence, and now you've got something else that's developing now called adultolescence, which is the extension of the adolescent phase into the adult years. And so we've got a whole bunch of early 20-somethings that want nothing more than to play video games in their mommy's basement and have their crust cut off their peanut butter and jelly sandwich well into their mid-20s. The problem with this is that Jesus takes initiative and responsibility in manhood. And we're raising up a generation of kids, I'm afraid, that aren't trained in the art of taking responsibility and accepting consequences. And somewhat like Manasseh and Hezekiah, that is a scary example for me, right? Because I desire to be a godly dad and a good leader, and I'm looking at the next generation, and somehow Hezekiah lost it. Something slipped in there. Now, it's not all Hezekiah's fault, because Manasseh, his own man, he's going to stand before God for his own decisions. But somewhere in there, Manasseh potentially was so focused on doing ministry or doing good things or being a good leader or being a man in the wider world that he forgot what was happening in his own house. And his own son grew up to be the most wicked king that the nation had ever seen. So men, I want to encourage you, lead well. pray well, serve well, love your wives well, raise your children well. And before, the power for all of this is not just some extra to-do, because I don't want you to go home and say, man, I got to be better. No. Okay, all right. How are we saved? FYI, skip now to the New Testament. We are saved by grace. Thank you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's look at it one more time. It says, by grace you have been saved through your faith. You are not saved unless you have faith in Jesus Christ, and your end will not be a happy one. Friends, if you're not saved by grace through faith, do it today. I beg you, don't leave until you've got an encounter with Jesus Christ in which you become his adopted son or daughter. It's by grace through faith. And this is it. This is not your own doing. Why does this get put in here? Because men are workaholics and we like to achieve. You do not achieve your own salvation. You receive it as a free gift. It is the what of God? The gift of God, again, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world because it is equally applicable to every single person, regardless of their intellect, regardless of their physical capacities, regardless of their disabilities. You can still be a Christian in fantastic standing, the same standing as all of the overachievers. Why? Because it's not about your performance. It's about the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only paradigm. That is the only lens through which God sees us as saints because of what Jesus Christ has done. Why? So that we not be puffed up with pride. Where we go wrong is if we end the passage there, then we're like, sweet. If it doesn't matter what I do, then I can do whatever I want. No. Watch why. Four. The reason why we got saved is because what? We are his workmanship. God has crafted us. We have been created in Christ Jesus for what? Okay. You guys seen the? It is by grace we've been saved through faith for what? Good works. The good works is the evidence of the faith leading to salvation. Do you guys see how it works? Okay, you haven't been saved just so you can go out and continue to live your own life now with a get out of hell free card. You've been saved so that the power of Christ working in you, men and women, but men, listen to me, please. You've been saved so that you can do the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are the good works? Paul would later go on in the same book to say, husbands, do what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially laying himself down for her. And then he'd go on in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So men, our responsibility is especially on the home front. Regardless if you're married or single, conduct yourself in a way that reflects the godliness of Christ by the strength of the Holy Spirit for the good work that God has made you. Okay? It is by grace that you've been saved. It is by grace that you will continue on to be a man both like Hezekiah, strong, faithful leader, trusting in God alone, watching the miracles of God come about in your life. And it'll also help you to prevent becoming like Hezekiah as a failed dad who failed to pass on a godly legacy to his kids. I will tell you this, no child drifts in a God-honoring direction. And men, God looks to you, your families look to you to establish the healthy parameters in which your children, again, they're their own people, they will stand before God for their own decisions, but men, you've got a responsibility to create parameters and environments by which your children can experience grace, come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and be set into this world with a good name and a good legacy. Men, do not compromise your good name. You're a child of the King. He loves you, he will empower you, he will be with you every single step of the way on this journey. Ladies, encourage, pray, support, bless, rebuke if need be. You're important too. Okay. Jesus, we love you. Prayer teams, we can come forward now. Jesus, we love you. Thank you. Your name is great and your goodness is overwhelming. Father, help us to remain incredibly focused upon grace. Help us not to go out from here trying harder in our own strength, but to depend wholeheartedly on you. Help us to pray real prayers, acknowledging the reality of our difficult situations and trusting that though the sunrise may be a long way off, it is still coming. And God, until that day, I pray that you would strengthen those that are suffering now. I pray that you be near to those that are hurting now. I pray that you comfort and bind up those who are grieving now. Father, help us to process our grief and our difficulty in a way that helps broadcast the glory of your great grace to the world around us. Help us to live on mission for your name, by your Spirit, in your power. It is in your name that we pray. Amen and amen.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbyfoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.